Well, as we continue now our series on worship and why we're doing what we're doing in worship, as we look to God's Word to see the basis for these principles and why we have these things in our worship, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 51. We've said, as you're turning there to Psalm 51, we've been saying throughout this series that worship is not a spectator sport, it's a dialogue. A dialogue is taking place. God is speaking to us through His Word, and we're responding. And there's a pattern, the back and forth of that in our worship. As we gather, assemble together to enter into God's gates with praise and with thanksgiving, God grants grace, mercy, and peace to you. And He calls us into His very presence. Come in through the gates. Come in and worship. And we draw near to Him in worship. And we respond to that call with singing of the praises of our great King, with adoration, with joy. God then, as the great King, speaks to us in His law. We looked at that last time, revealing to us His character, His righteousness, the laws of this kingdom. And in reading that, we see that we have failed, that we're sinners, we're rebels. And we respond to that law the only way we can, and that is in the honest confession of our sin. We are sinners. We have broken His commandments. We've not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so we confess our sin, and we want to think about that element of our worship this morning, and to do that from Psalm 51, a psalm of David, and we'll remind ourselves of the context of that psalm in just a moment. But first let's pray, and then we'll read Psalm 51. God of all grace, we need Your help. We are a weak people, prone to wander, as we sang. We are a needy people. Perhaps there are some here doubting that this prayer is even getting above the ceiling. And so we need good news. And we pray that You would surprise us with that, with Your grace. And we pray that You would make the words of this psalm that You have given to us, make them dwell in our hearts, that You would be sanctifying us with the truth of Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you, if you're able, then to stand for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 51. This is God's Word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness. According to the multitude of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against You, You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part You will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones You have broken may rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from Your presence, and do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me by Your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners shall be converted to You. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Your praise. For You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Do good in Your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then You shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on Your altar. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. You see there at the beginning of Psalm 51, David opens with a response to God against whom he has sinned, whom he has offended. And it would be good for us to remember the context again of Psalm 51, the story behind it. David has had Uriah killed. And why did he do that? He's had Uriah killed to take Uriah's wife Bathsheba as his own. Maybe he thought he got away with this. Psalm 32 tells us it was eating away at him and destroying him. But Nathan the prophet is sent by God to David with a little story, a parable to bring David under conviction of sin. And after David hears this story from Nathan the prophet, David, as king, strongly announces his own condemnation upon this man who would dare to steal his neighbor's little lamb. And remember those stinging words of indictment that Nathan spoke to David? Thou art the man. David had sinned not only against God's law, but still worse, if we can say that, David had sinned against God's grace. And that's the first thing that the Lord says to David as he is confronted in his sin through the prophet Nathan. God says to David, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. God says, in effect, to David, I've given you everything. And if you needed anything else, I would give it to you. I've given you grace, and you sinned against it. But then also he has sinned against the law. The Lord goes on to say to David, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword and the people of Ammon. Here then in Psalm 51 is David's response to God. And he confesses what he has done in verses 1 and 2. Look at those again, Psalm 51. In effect, saying there in those first two verses, yes, I've transgressed the law of my God. I am defiled with iniquity. I've sinned against his grace. I am filthy with my sin, polluted. And in verse 3, he acknowledges it. He doesn't hide it. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. O God, your accusation against me is right. It is just. It is accurate. It is true. O God, my sin is always before me. And we read earlier in the reading of the law from Psalm 32, there David confesses that for a time he kept silent. He kept guilty silence. And those were miserable days for him. Every day he thought upon his sin. Every hour it was there before him. He couldn't escape it. He couldn't get away from it. His sin was always before him. And you know, that's what happens when we come under conviction of sin. The great deception of sin is that we can get away with it. You can get away with it. Nobody will know. And we commit the sin, and we can't get away from it. We thought we could, but it's always there, plagued with bad memories, plagued with the consequences of what we've done. Oh, that we could go back and undo those foolish things of long ago. And that's why the psalmist says in another place, remember not the sins of my youth, O God. It's right that we bring confession before God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, David's not denying here that he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but what he's getting at, what he wants to acknowledge, to acknowledge that he understands, is that in a very profound sense, all sin is committed against God. It is evil in his sight, before him, before the face of God. Now, sometimes people will talk about small sins, little sins. Maybe you've even heard respectable sins. There are great sins, and then there are those sins that don't seem so terrible, at least to us. It's a respectable sin, a little sin. And yet even a little sin, a respectable sin, is in the final analysis, sin against a holy God. And as such, it justly is punished with the supreme penalty. Indeed, God would be perfectly just to condemn us forever to hell for even one of our so-called respectable sins. And that's the point David is making at the end of verse 4. And it's an essential part of our own confession of sin. In confessing our sin, we're saying that God would be perfectly just to speak in judgment against me, to condemn me for my sin, for every sin. For one sin, no matter how small I think it is just for him to condemn me. Eternal condemnation is what you and I deserve. But then confession of sin is more than that. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Confession of sin is more than just acknowledging we did something wrong here. David's confessing not only his actual transgressions against the law and commandments in this episode of Psalm 51, and not only his sins against grace, but he's driving to the very heart of the matter now in verse 5. David has a sinful, fallen nature. David has been sinful from the time of conception. Already there in his mother's womb, he was guilty before God. Because you see, it's not our actions that make us sinful. It's our very nature that is sinful. We're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. The problem, you see, is greater than we imagined. The problem is our very nature. We're sinful from the moment of conception on. That's what David says. There's never a time in our lives, not even those months in our mother's womb, if there's any time that we might think, well, it's not even those months in our mother's womb when we are without sinfulness, without a sinful nature before God. Indeed, this is one of the reasons God has given us the sacrament of baptism. As we saw it administered earlier with little baby Wyatt, he did a good job. It reminds us, though, that we are all born sinful. By nature, we are children of wrath. We all need, from the youngest to the oldest, to be washed and cleansed. We need a Savior. We need a Savior from the moment of conception on. We spend time praying for a healthy birth, and we should. We pray that for Stephanie, for her little one. But do we spend time praying that our children would be given the birth from above? It's the great thing they need. Pray for it for Wyatt and for all of our covenant children. It's the great thing we need, and it's the thing that we cannot give to them, but we have a God who graciously does give it. And that's the picture in baptism. That's what is being pointed to in baptism. Baptism doesn't save anybody. It doesn't save you. It doesn't save your children. But the sacrament of baptism proclaims to us the one who does save. Proclaims to us the one who is able to wash us of our sin and tells us again that the only way we can lose all of our guilty stains is to be plunged in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It tells us and our children that we need the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need those hands that have been pierced, those feet that have been pierced, that side that has been pierced. We need the blood that flowed from Calvary. Our children need that. We need that, and we need to hear it time and time again. We need the gospel not just years ago for our conversion, and then we never think of the gospel again, but we need it daily, minute by minute. And we need it for this reason. Our standing before God and our children's standing before God is not dependent upon our sanctification. It's not dependent upon our works, our holiness. Our standing before God is not dependent upon our progress in the Christian life. Our standing before God is based solely on the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our standing before God is based not on a work that transpires within us, but on a work that was accomplished outside of us by Christ on the cross. Our standing before God depends not upon our subjective feelings. How much are we feeling it? But it depends upon the objective work of Christ on the cross. Because you see, your repentance cannot purge you of your sin. Our sanctification cannot wash us and make us whiter than snow. Our progress in the Christian life cannot heal us. And if that's the only thing you're looking to rid your soul of that dark blot of sin, if that's your hope, if that's where you're looking for assurance, you'll never find it. You'll never find it. We need to be looking to Christ and to Him alone. The Pharisee, we talked about that last time in the reading of the law, the Pharisee that's in all of us needs to be put to death time and time again. Because in our sinful nature, where are we going to flee? Where do we naturally flee in our sinful nature, which we all have? Well, we flee to the law. We flee to our works, to our self-righteousness, which, remember, Paul says is dung. We flee there, though, when we should be fleeing to the gospel. Because you see, in fleeing to the law and our works and our self-righteousness and our keeping of the law can only teach us and tell us of sin and condemn us for it. There's only condemnation there. There's not a word of pardon in the law. Only condemnation. Guilty. Only God can purge us and make us clean and wash us and make us whiter than snow and heal us. And He does so with the stripes that He laid upon His own Son. When God laid our iniquity, your iniquity, upon His Son on the cross, He didn't hide His face from our sins, but He looked upon them all. All of our guilt, all of our wickedness, our sins against the commandments, He looked upon all of our sins against Him and upon our sinful nature. And He did the only thing that a just God could do to save us. He blotted out His own Son, forsaking Him, pouring out His wrath and judgment upon Him, and all of this for those who believe on Him. In my place condemned He stood and sealed my pardon with His blood. So in confession of sin, we learn what David needed to learn here in Psalm 51, that he was learning, that you cannot rid your soul of one dark blot of sin. You can't cover it up. Guilty silence doesn't work. Not by penance. Not by trying to pile on more good works on this side of the scale. Not by just doing more. Only God can cleanse you of your sin. And what we could never do, God has done. And so we come to Him this day, the Lord's day, and we confess our sin. Because He's not only a just God, but a merciful God. And He will cleanse you of your sin and forgive you of all unrighteousness. He is the God who is just and the justifier of the ungodly. And all of this is because of His covenant faithfulness. That's where David takes us again at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1. That's the Old Testament language of covenant. There, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Have mercy, why? Well, according to God's steadfast love, according to His covenant faithfulness, His covenant mercy. Now, this is the basis for the entire psalm. The entire confession of Psalm 51. The basis is the loving kindness of God. The basis is the tender mercies of God, the steadfast love of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, the hesed, to use the Hebrew word of God, the hesed of God. Though we are faithless, as David was, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. David looks there. He is the God who purchased and cleansed us, who makes us know joy and gladness, and tells us that the only way we are allowed to consider our sins in him, the only way we are allowed to consider our sins in Christ, is that they are forgiven sins. And so we confess them and receive forgiveness. You see, as we talked about the law last time, it's as though God, in giving the law and declaring the law, has broken our bones and we're under the weight of sin. That's Psalm 32. But now he sets those bones and he heals and he mends and he makes us rejoice. And he welcomes us back into his presence. How we need that. How David needed that. You see, David in his sin and in his guilty silence had lost the sense of God's favor. David had offended God. David had incurred a deadly guilt. David had grieved the Holy Spirit. He'd wounded his own conscience. And what David needed now was something he could not create, no matter how hard he tried. He needs a clean heart. He needs a steadfast spirit. Only God can give it. And so David confesses his utter dependence upon God to restore him. And David was right to cast himself upon the Lord. And you, brothers and sisters, are right to cast yourself upon the Lord. You are right to call your children to cast themselves upon the Lord. What did Jesus say? The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's God's promise. That's the promise of God. A promise to David, a promise to you, a promise to me, a promise to our children. And so in those times when your children come to you and they've sinned, they have that look of guilt on their face, what do? Beat them over the head with the law? You bring them to our merciful Father, to a gracious God, a God who has punished their sin in the person of his own Son, that he might rid our souls of that dark blot and make us whiter than snow. You bring them to confession. And that leads to the great renewal in verses 12 through 19. David says that once God has restored to him the joy of salvation, there will be a response. There will be a response, verses 12 to 19. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. Now, what is he saying? David is saying he's so trusting in God's pardoning grace that he's not going to be paralyzed by past sin after this. And he's not going to be fearful for the future. David, in receiving this pardoning grace, will be active in serving this great sin-pardoning God. In fact, David will teach transgressors the ways of the Lord. He'll teach transgressors that with God there is mercy, there is grace, there is peace. And what will be the result? Well, David's confident that the result will be sinners converted to God. I dare say God has even used this very psalm to that end. And not because David is such an effective evangelist, although I think he probably was, but not because he's such a great teacher, although we see that in his word, in God's word, but because God is a gracious God, a God who delights to show mercy. And David is fully confident that if God could forgive him for his sin, well, then God can forgive anybody. And so he'll teach transgressors that. They will learn that God does not break the bruised reed, nor does he quench the smoking flax. And then we have verse 17, those beautiful words there in the psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And the reason he doesn't despise the broken spirit and the contrite heart is because of the great sacrifice of God on your behalf. And don't we see in Psalm 51, as you think of the way it works itself out in the life of David, don't we see that wonderful truth that we would all confess, but we forget so quickly? the wonderful truth that God's grace is indeed greater than all our sin. God's grace is greater than all our sin. David has sinned greatly with Bathsheba. But if we were to turn ahead in our Bibles to Matthew, who do we find listed in the genealogy recorded in Matthew? Well, yes, we find David. And she who had been the wife of Uriah. Not mentioned by name, but mentioned by the fact that she had once been the wife of another. And it's not to heap shame upon David and Bathsheba, but it's to extol the glory of God's grace. Jesus would come from this line. Jesus would come from this line that he might shed his blood and give his body to be broken to cover David's sins, to cover my sin, to cover your sin. God is pleased to restore the broken spirit, pleased to heal the contrite heart. And you see that restoration then in verses 18 and 19. Do good in your pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, as David has already said, the significance here is not the burnt offering, but what they represent, what they're pointing to, what they are signs of. Namely, an entire life devoted to God. Namely, the sacrifice of Christ. And we are to live now out of the reality of sins forgiven, of pardon granted. We're to live now out of the reality of a great burden lifted off of us. We talked before about Pilgrim's Progress and that wonderful scene as Christian starts out on his journey and he's weighed down with this burden on his back. And then he comes to the cross, to Calvary, and he loses that burden and he never takes it up again. And while the rest of his pilgrimage is difficult, it's done in the joy of forgiveness. That's not a burden. The burden of sin is removed. And do you, brothers and sisters, know that in your life? The burden of sin, the weight of sin removed. As far as the east is from the west, the depths of the sea, to be remembered no more. Do you know that in your life? Or is there still a burden upon you? Has the burden been lifted? God's grace is greater than all your sin. There is more virtue and power in the work of Christ to save you, then there is misery and destruction in all of your sins to condemn you. We looked at the reading of the law last Sunday. But you see, God doesn't just give you his law and then leave you there under the condemnation of the law. He gives you his law so that you would not seek refuge there. So that you would not look to your works, that you would not seek your salvation there in the law, but that you would seek it in Christ. With the law he kills, with the gospel he makes alive. Martin Luther put it this way, God crushes us with the rod of the law to drive us to the gospel. Get to the gospel. And then he takes the rod of the law and he puts it back in your hand, that we might use it as a walking stick in a life of service. You see, it's all here in Psalm 51. The whole pattern of the Christian life, sin, salvation, service. Guilt, grace, gratitude. And that's the conversation, that's the dialogue God has with us in worship, because worship is a dialogue. It is a dialogue is taking place, a conversation is taking place. God speaks to us through his word, and we respond to that word as his word tells us to. And as that dialogue takes place, something else is happening as well. And what is happening is the covenant is being renewed. Not because God has broken it. He's faithful. That could never be. But because we have broken it, we are faithless. And so God summons us into his presence again to renew his promises to us once again and to show us once again that he is a gracious God. And what is happening in worship is this. God is inviting you to come, not because he needs it, but because we do. He invites us to come that we might reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, and we confess them to be so, they shall be white as snow. God declares it to be so. And so while the confession of sin is not always a pleasant subject, it's a necessary one. It's a necessary one, dear saint. And it leads us then to one of the most sweet and pleasant subjects of all, and that is God's assurance of pardon, his forgiveness, his peace. Because you see, even with the confession of sin, the dialogue doesn't end. God responds to that confession, and he doesn't respond with wrath and condemnation. He responds with grace and forgiveness and pardon. And it's to that sweet and pleasant declaration that we turn our attention next Lord's Day. Let us pray. O Lord our God, for many of us, it is not easy to confess our sin before you. We don't like to stand before the mirror of the law because it shows us who we really are. We see our sin, our guilt, our defilement, but we confess we need your law to drive us once again to the gospel. And we pray that even as we come before you confessing our sin, we might hear again that word of pardon that we don't deserve to hear, but that you delight to speak because of Christ. We pray that we may know that we have been forgiven much, and having been forgiven much, may we love you much. For you have manifested your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for Christ and pray that we may leave here in the joy of forgiveness, the assurance of pardon, so that we might serve you in joyful obedience to that law, empowered by your Holy Spirit.